I want to preface this lesson by not encouraging any one of you to call somebody else a fool. We see Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount telling people that they ought not to call people fools or racha, empty head. We ought to be much more careful about what we say about other people. I think because we live in a country in which we have freedom of speech, some people think that we're free to say anything we want to about anybody and anything, and I think we need to be careful about that. The Scriptures, however, do outline and identify foolish behavior on several different occasions. And I think we can look at foolish behavior, identify it as such, and make up our minds that's not what we're going to allow to be replicated in our own lives. The story in chapter 25 is one that is similar to the one that we talked about last night, in which we find David fleeing for his life. He's an outlaw and fleeing from Saul. He is not an outlaw because of anything that he has done that is against the law, but he has been banished from the kingdom, and Saul seeks his life in the wilderness of Judea and in the Negev, in the southern part of the country, in order to take his life away from him, to keep him from becoming king instead of Saul and Saul's descendants. David has already been anointed to be king when Saul passes away. And Saul is so jealous about this, he tries to take away David's life. He's mistreated David in several other ways. And he is in hot pursuit of David here in the southern part of the country. It is while David is there that other men who are righteous men gather around David and become kind of a small de facto army for David, even though he's not in open rebellion against Saul. But while they are there in the southern part of the country, the story that we read about here in chapter 25 takes place. Beginning in verse 2, it tells us, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel." Now this is not Mount Carmel in the northern part of the country. This is the village of Carmel in the Negev, in the southern part of the country, on the edge of the desert. "And this man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. "And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. And he was a Calebite." To say he was a Calebite simply means that he was a descendant of Caleb, who was from the tribe of Judah. So this again places this man and lets us know a little bit more about him here in the southern part of the country. "That David heard that in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son, David.'" Here David makes a request that to some of us might sound a bit strange, because we live in a culture where someone who approached us like this, we might think that he's wanting protection money. But that's not it at all. He's not even begging in this particular situation. According to the Old Testament law, everyone had a right to participate in the harvest, because it was recognized that all harvests, all benefits that came to people in a sheep shearing, and it just so happened that in the spring of the year, sheep shearing corresponded with harvests of wheat or barley. And it just, under these circumstances, everyone had a right to be able to participate in the bounty that God was giving the wealthy. It did not give them the right to take over his wealth. The Lord recognized that those who worked harder, you generally gained more. But he also made provision for the poor. You remember in a field of grain, you could go through and eat anything that you wanted. You just weren't allowed to take any of the produce from a field of grain or from an orchard that you walked through away with you. You also, when harvest was taking place, you had to make sure that you didn't harvest the corners of your field. That had to be left for the poor. You also couldn't go back and give a second picking in your field. You had to leave the gleanings for the poor. So everyone had a right to participate in harvest or the bounty that God had bestowed upon people. It is interesting to me to notice that instead of taking grain or whatever was harvested, thrashing it, bagging it, dropping it off at people's houses, everyone was allowed the privilege and the dignity of work. And the Lord, under those circumstances, made provision for the poor. Also, when someone was undergoing a circumstance like Nabal, where his sheep were being sheared in the spring of the year, it was a time in which when people approached you and asked you for something, that you were to not turn them away, because they were asking you, and you had the resources to do something about it. When the sheep came down to be sheared, it was the time when the shepherds got paid, because they were responsible for the sheep all of the time in the winter. If an animal had been taken by wild animals, you remember, someone had to bring a portion of an ear or a portion of a bone to show that it had been torn by animals and wasn't taken and eaten by the shepherds. The shepherds had to give account for the sheep that they had and were given money based on how many sheep they had lost. Or if there had been lambs that were born, they were given credit for the fact that they had more than they started with. So there were many things that were valuable at this particular time, and someone coming and making a request of a man who had been blessed at the hands of the Lord was an honorable request in the time that David lived. He comes down and sends his men. In fact, says that part of the reason that you are enjoying a fine sheep shearing is the fact that my men have guarded your shepherds. We have not insulted them. We haven't looted their sheep, which we could have, but we haven't. In fact, what we are doing is simply asking to be able to participate in some of the bounty that's going on as they were slaughtering some of the lambs to be able to feed their shepherds and their shearers. In verse 9, we see that Nabal did not take this according to the spirit that David meant it, and didn't take it consistently with the spirit that's outlined in the Old Testament. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. The insult has been made. Because here, basically, when David makes a request, that in his day and time would have been a reasonable request. You have him, his servants, insulted by Nabal, who basically accuses David of being a runaway slave. There are many slaves that are running away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? Do you see? He's not giving God the glory for anything that he has. All of this is his. And he turns away David because he thinks David is basically not worth the effort. When David hears the news, he tells his men to put on their swords because he is about ready to go and avenge himself on the insult given to him by Nabal. In verse 14 it says, "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while they were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time that we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him.'" First you have the request, a reasonable request. Then you have the request scorned, and when David hears about it, David is not at his best and plots personal revenge that he and 400 of his soldiers are going to wreak upon Nabal. Then some servant comes to Abigail and lets her understand exactly what is about to take place. Here you have, on the one hand, your foolish husband, who is described here by the servant as a worthless man that no one can speak to. Here, on the other hand, you have David, who is a righteous man, who feels righteous indignation at being insulted, but yet is about to avenge himself. So here we find the plot thickening, and here Abigail stuck right in the middle of this situation. In verse 18, it says, "Then Abigail hurried, and she took 200 loaves of bread, and 2 jugs of wine, and 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 measures of roasted grain." This is probably consistent with the harvest, because you would have had roasted grain at that particular time. In our country, we let grain dry out pretty much before we harvest it with a combine, and so that it won't mold in the bin. In ancient times, you had to make sure that it had enough moisture content in it to survive being cut with a sickle or a scythe and tied up into sheaves. And then it was allowed to dry on the threshing floor. So if you took grain that was newly harvested in those days, it would be kind of chewy. If any of you have ever lived in wheat country, you can take a head of wheat and rub it between your hands and blow away the chaff and have chewy grains there. You take that and you apparently put it on a grill or a skillet with a little bit of olive oil, and you had what they would call roasted grain. Parched grain. And apparently it was a delight that was made available during harvest time that wasn't available every other time for them. So she is doing her best to make sure that all kinds of goodies are provided for David and his men. She also included 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. Now, I want you to imagine these people live in the days before refined sugar. So except for honey, about the sweetest things that you could find would be raisins and figs that were dried. So she's trying to sweeten the situation here a little bit by making sure there's plenty of food and there's even some sweets for these people to sweeten up the disposition of these men who are angry at her husband. She said to her young men in verse 19, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. So here everything is coming to a head. David is heading down to the hacienda. He's about ready to kill Nabal because of his insult. But intervening in this story is Abigail, a wise and intelligent woman. Now David said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." I want you to notice what David is doing. David has started out wanting to avenge himself against Nabal, and now he's decided he's going to kill every male on the place. "I'm going to kill his sons, I'm going to kill his nephews, I'm going to kill all male servants. I'm going to take care of this." Have you ever been in a situation like that where the more you thought about something, the madder it made you? First you start out and you're kind of aggravated. And then the more you think about it, you just stew for a while. And you get a little bit madder and a little bit madder, and before you know it, it just becomes out of hand. And this insult that David has received starts off bad, but you find David becoming even more foolish, because now it's not just killing Nabal. He wants to kill all kinds of innocent people who didn't have anything to do with this insult. You see what I mean by a fool on the one hand, And a man who is godly thinking in a foolish way here as they head toward where Abigail will intervene. It says in verse 23, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent.'" Nabal has the unfortunate honor, the dubious honor, I guess you'd say, of being named wicked fool. That's what Nabal means in Hebrew. In fact, the word Nabal is what is used in the 14th chapter of the book of Psalms in verse 1, where it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." It says, "The Nabal has said in his heart, there is no God." So here a play is being made on his name, even by his wife, who, no telling what she has suffered at his hands. But she says, "Please don't hold this. You let the blame be on me. Because what has happened is certainly something that if I'd have known about, wouldn't have happened exactly as it has happened. And don't allow this to cause you to do something that is wrong. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord, and please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of the living, and the Lord with the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling." It may be very well the time of wheat harvest where you can see her just grabbing a sheaf from the ground and say, may the life of my Lord be bound up in the bundle of the living with the Lord God, and may with the enemies they be slung just like a sling. And you could just see her breaking the string or the straw that held the sheath together and slinging it out there just to make a point. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that He has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged Himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. David has two problems right here. One, he wants to avenge himself. And that was something that was never allowed according to the Old Testament law. Many people will look at what's called the lex talionis, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and assume that that is vengeance that someone is allowed to exact on someone against them. That was never something that a person was allowed to exact themselves. It was to be exacted either through the community, as the elders of the gates made the determination about what was right and what was wrong, or it could be made by someone's goel, their redeemer, their next of kin, whose responsibility it was to make things right when something had gone wrong against you. But it was a limitation on how much vengeance could be taken. You couldn't knock out a whole set of teeth if all that had happened was someone had knocked out one of your relative's teeth. And never was personal vengeance allowed. And also, David here is plotting to avenge himself against innocent blood, people who are servants and perhaps relatives of Nabal who had nothing to do with Nabal's insult. And Abigail appeals to David on the basis of what God has said to keep him from making a terrible, foolish mistake. In verse 32, then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." So David listens. David is calmed. And David takes advantage of what she has brought and takes that in lieu of the insult that Nabal has given him. We're told in verse 36 that Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David had heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. I'll tell you one thing about it. David is a romantic fool, isn't he? He doesn't even go in person. Just sends his servants to ask her to marry. I want you to notice her reaction, though. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. And then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. One of the things that amazes me about Abigail is to notice exactly how she responds to a marriage proposal that many women would find insulting. One that was given by proxy almost, instead of one that was done in person. But when she hears of the proposal of marriage, she says, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Now, this is a woman who has been the mistress of the hacienda. And she now says, "Behold, your maidservant, your female slave, may she be the one who washes the feet of my Lord's servants." Let me tell you something about slaves and washing feet. Washing feet was such a nasty job, most slaves felt that it was beneath them. If you had a house slave, for example, and you told him to wash feet, he would try to get somebody from the field to come in and take his place. And if that didn't occur, you might make him do it, but he would sulk for a couple of weeks because you had had him do something that he considered below his dignity. And here you have the lady who was the mistress of the hacienda said, "Listen, I'm willing to be David's maid servant and to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. You bring your slaves in here and I'll wash their feet too." Now, we've probably read that before and hadn't thought as much about it, but here is a woman who has every reason to be proud because of her wisdom and intelligence. And she bows herself down before the idea of David's proposal. And she says, "Let me tell you, let me serve David in any capacity, no matter how lowly that might be." And she becomes his wife. Now, this story, I think, is interesting in several ways. One, because it puts a woman in the midst of a terrible situation. But we see the woman's wisdom and intelligence being one that stands between a fool and a godly man who is being foolish. But there are some lessons that I think that we can draw from this that might be able to help us as we live in our own time. And I think if we take these lessons to heart, they may be able to help us be the kind of people that show the wisdom and intelligence that Abigail showed. So here in the last few minutes of my lesson, I want to point out just a few things to you for your consideration. And as you think about the background of this story, I hope it can encourage us to even greater behavior that's similar to what we see on the part of Abigail. The first thing I want to point out is the fact that we ought to sometimes take the initiative to become peacemakers. In the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, you remember in the first chapter that Matthew records of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in verse 9 it said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." When you see two people who are coming against each other, who are ready to come to blows, or maybe it isn't even that serious, maybe you find two brethren who have enmity toward one another, there is nothing easier than to let that ride. But here we see on the part of Abigail, someone who shows the wisdom and intelligence to stand between these two forces that are destructive toward one another and take the initiative and the courage to be a peacemaker. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we need to have more peacemakers in the Lord's church. It doesn't take much of anything to be able to cause enmity between brethren. It takes a lot of courage and a lot of wisdom to help erect peace between brethren. And I think that's what we need to consider and see in this powerful example that we see with her. We serve the Prince of Peace. We teach a gospel of peace. How can we be people with animosity toward one another and hatred toward one another and expect there to be us to have one day a home with the Prince of Peace? It's not going to work that way. We've got to be people who live together and work together in peace for a congregation to be able to operate as it needs to operate. And in order for that to occur, it takes people who have the guts to be peacemakers. Abigail had that courage. And we need to have that same kind of courage as well. Another thing that I think is important as we think about Abigail in this particular story is humility never hurts. It may hurt you, but here we see a woman with absolutely no reason to humble herself or to say, "Listen, let the blame rest on me." But we see her bowing down before David. We see her bowing down before David's servants at the marriage proposal. We see in every situation, she is an humble person. In the fourth chapter of the book of James, in verse 6, it says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace unto the humble." I realize humility is something that is a characteristic that sometimes Americans don't value very much. You know, I remember hearing when I was a child someone making the statement, you know, "He who tooteth not his own horn doesn't get his horn tooted." And you know, sometimes I'm afraid that's the way we look at it. That unless I can brag on myself, unless I can exert my own interests, unless I can make sure that I'm not going to take anything off of anybody, then I'm not living up to my birthright as an American. I want to appeal to you to your birthright as a Christian, as a child of God, and recognize that none of us have any reason to be proud. When we stand before God, we stand before God as people who are saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. If we were judged simply on our behavior, none of us would be able to make it. And here we see humility being the kind of thing that ought to be characteristic of those of us that are Christians. I realize sometimes it's easy to be, as you practice humility, it's easy to become proud of your humility. But we ought to be people who work at being humble. And try to make sure that if there is a situation that can be alleviated by me being humble, then this problem is not going to remain a problem. Remember when Jesus was talking to His disciples, He told them that if a man strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. He's basically saying, I want you to take one for the team. Everybody knows what that means, don't you? To take one for the team means that there is a cause greater than yourself and you're willing to suffer a slight, you're willing to suffer an insult, you're willing to suffer a blow so that the team might be benefited. You know what? The Lord is worth us taking one for His team. And I think it's important for us to recognize that there is none of us who ought to be too proud to do whatever it takes. And the only thing that is the exception to that is compromised truth. To be able to cause peace and harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And unless we're willing to do that, we're falling short of the powerful example we see here in Abigail and the instruction that we're given to Jesus Christ. And we see also carried out with His apostles. In the fifth verse of chapter 5 in the book of Matthew, there Jesus says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." the gentle, the meek, it says in the King James Version. We need to be people who recognize that if we're going to be servants of the Lord, we have to have that meek, gentle, quiet spirit rather than one that is proud and arrogant. Never hurts in a conflict when you find yourself surrounded by fools to be the one who's willing to be humble in that situation. It's important also that we understand there are other issues that need to be considered in it as well. Sometimes we have to recognize that just as is said in the 15th chapter of the book of Proverbs in verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Sometimes we just need to control our tongues and make sure that instead of the wrong things that we say the right thing. A gentle answer. An answer that may be one that may take humility on our part, but one that is a gentle answer rather than one that adds fuel to the fire. My wife is better about this than I am, but I'll tell you, sometimes when conflict appears, how many times have you seen it just completely snuffed out when you have one person who's willing to give the gentle answer? A soft answer. It's hard to fight when the other person shows that they're not willing to fight, that they want to make sure that you see that they are the peacemaker in this situation. That they're the one whose answer is going to be reason. They're the one whose answer is going to be the one who is soft. They're the one who are not going to be aggressive and belligerent in argument. They're the one who's going to be Christ-like rather than the one who's going to be looking out for their own interests. How many times do we see that in Abigail in this story? Her humility showing itself by a soft answer that turns away the wrath of David and takes the fuel out of the fire that was developing in the situation that she saw. One other thing that I want to point out, and I think this is very, very valuable. Turn to the third chapter of the book of James, if you will, please. Because there's something Abigail does in this situation that I think ought to be done by Christians much more than it is done. In the third chapter of the book of James, in verses 17 and 18, it talks about the wisdom from above. And it says the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those that make peace. It never hurts to point someone to what God's Word says. And isn't that amazing to notice that here you have a woman who at a time in which education was generally considered a male prerogative, that you have a woman who knows God's Word well enough so that she can approach David, who's going to be king, and say it's not right for you to avenge yourself and it's not right for you to shed innocent blood. And she says it in such a way that it is able to point him to the wisdom that is above. If we find ourselves getting into a conflict, if we find ourselves getting angry at someone else, if we find ourselves ready to fight, might be a good idea for us to mark this passage in our Bible and just think the wisdom from above is pure. Am I being pure? Am I being peaceable? Am I being gentle? Am I being reasonable? And so on and so forth. Many times, God's Word can serve as the wonderful arbiter between two sides, if you have any reasonable attitude on the part of either one of them, to point them to what God's Word has to say. And let me tell you, that's never a wrong thing to do. I might give you advice that is flawed. I wouldn't do it on purpose, but it could happen. It has happened. But you, when you point somebody to what God's Word says, it will never be flawed. And Abigail is able to defuse the situation by doing exactly that with David. What about you? You're surrounded by fools? I notice some people always like this lesson more than others, and you can usually tell it's them that are surrounded by more fools than the average person. But I'll tell you, this story is one in which I think we can find powerful lessons to help us learn how to be peacemakers. Help us learn the importance of humility. To learn the importance of a gentle answer. And learn the importance of pointing people to the Word of God. We do that. Not only are we in a better situation by not becoming fools ourselves, but by perhaps being a powerful influence on the foolish round about us. What a situation are you in tonight? Have you been following Jesus Christ? If you have not, I'm not going to call you a fool, but I'm going to tell you that your behavior by not following Jesus Christ has been foolish. But yet, it's something that while there is life, there is an opportunity for you to correct. If you come in faith, if you show it through repentance, if you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, this very night we can baptize you into Christ so that you can make the wisest decision that you've ever made and that you can become a child of God.